God with idols. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them, among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Amen. And then we'll turn to Galatians. The text that we're studying this afternoon is from Galatians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 6 through verse 10. So Galatians 1, 6 through verse 10. What I will do this afternoon is read from verse 1 down to the end of verse 10. Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We've come to one of the most emotionally charged passages in Scripture. Some of the very strongest words that Paul ever uses. I like the way that Martin Luther commented on this passage. He said, here Paul casts out very flames of fire, and his zeal is so fervent that he begins also almost to curse the angels. It's a bit colorful. Martin Luther was. What he's simply getting at is that there's emotion here. Paul admits it. He's astonished at the conduct of the Galatians who had so recently embraced the gospel and who, it seemed, had made a credible profession of faith. And so here, he reminding them of how that they were called, he basically calls them turncoats. He calls them traitors. They're traitors to the gospel, and worse, they're traitors to Jesus Christ himself. Now, Paul's actually comparatively gentle with them. They're not ultimately the ones to blame. He knows that. It's the false teachers who are guilty of leading them astray. And with the false teachers, Paul's actually very blunt, and he's angry. He says they are troublers. They are perverters of the gospel. And they are to be accursed. So what I want to do this afternoon is I want to look at this section in three parts. First of all, how Paul describes the behavior of the Galatians, so the Galatian people who he's writing the letter to. Second, how Paul describes the behavior of the false teachers. And then third, how the false teachers should be treated. So first of all, the behavior of the Galatians. Now these were people who had been called by Jesus, as Paul says it, in the grace of Christ. As Paul put it to Timothy, this gospel that was being preached, that he had preached, is the testimony of our Lord Jesus himself. He, Jesus, came to preach it himself and to go to the cross to secure it for us. So the message that Paul is proclaiming is first his testimony of himself to us. These people, the Galatians, had been called then by him, and they were called in the grace of Christ. They had been told very plainly and very, very, very clearly the way of salvation, and that the way of salvation, they were told, is by grace, all grace. It had been explained to the Galatians what they deserved. It had been explained to them what they were guilty of. It had been explained to them how they stood in need of rescue from their sin, the rescue of a Savior. And the gospel had been preached to them, opening up to them the way of salvation a salvation that was secured for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had done all the work. All this had been explained to them, and they'd been told very clearly that they were to be saved. If they were to be saved, they had to be saved freely, at least freely from their standpoint. So it should have been very, very clear to these people the utter impossibility of justifying themselves before God on the basis of how they were living or the things that they were doing. What were these people? What were the Galatians? Well, the Galatians were what you and I are. They were lawbreakers. They were sinners. They were already deserving condemnation. They already deserved God's punishment. Even if they could perform perfectly for the rest of their lives, they could never ever atone for past sins. But the truth is, they couldn't perform perfectly for a single hour, let alone the rest of their lives. Their righteousness, as Isaiah had put it, was as filthy rags. Now they knew all this. This had been communicated to them. They knew what Jesus had come to do. They understood that the price had been paid in full, and that to them the offer of forgiveness and salvation was free. So you can hear the astonishment in Paul's voice. Why would they want to turn away from this? Knowing all that they knew, why would they reject a system which told them the work had all been done for them, to a system which told them that they had to do what Christ had left undone? It is astonishing. And yet it's been going on for centuries. This is what the Bible refers to when it speaks of the deceitfulness of sin and the wickedness of the human heart. We are easily turned aside from the truth. So you can see then why Paul would speak with such outrage in the direction of the false teachers. And I would just say as an aside, just at this moment, that we must not hesitate as believers, every one of us, to guard ourselves against the teaching of those who preach another gospel. Especially when we consider the tendency of the human heart and the ease with which men and women are turned aside from the truth. That's the natural inclination of the heart. So we have to guard ourselves against that. And if we love our brothers and sisters in the church, we have to take very seriously what Paul says in verses 8 and 9, which we'll get to. So what does Paul say that the Galatians have done? What have they done? Well, it says they've turned away from the gospel. And turning away from the gospel, they have turned away from Jesus. Now, let's admit that they called it the gospel. None of these people were standing up in their churches and openly renouncing Christianity. This was going on in the name of Jesus. They didn't think they'd turn away from the gospel. They certainly didn't think they'd turn away from Him. Doesn't matter what they think, though, does it? That's critical in our day and age when so many think that what matters is what I think. What matters is what I believe. No, it really didn't matter in that sense at all. Fact is, they had turned away from the gospel. Fact is that in turning away from the gospel, they had turned away from Jesus Christ. That's the fact. Now, those are strong words, but there's a good reason for them. You see, the issue that we are dealing with here is not how God wants a man to live. Whether a person should, say, get baptized or whether a person should get circumcised, the issue is how a person must be saved. What must a person do to be accepted and right with God? What's required in order to salvation, to my acceptance with the King of all kings? That's what Paul means here by the gospel, which you notice he has already defined as the gospel of the grace of Christ. In other words, we say grace, we mean undeserved. It was salvation not by them, not even in part by them, but salvation entirely by Jesus. Salvation that Jesus would earn, payment that He would pay, sacrifice that He would make, obedience that He would render. And they would take it all freely by faith. Here's the problem. By bringing in something else besides faith, they were making the gospel no longer a gospel of grace. Do you see it? What were these people saying? What were the false teachers saying? And what were the people saying by their being taken in by it? That Jesus hadn't done enough? That he hadn't obeyed God's law perfectly? That his sacrifice for sins wasn't finished, wasn't complete? See, when it comes to the gospel, there are two basic parts. First of all, that men and women are restored to favor with God entirely on account of the life and suffering of Jesus Christ. Entirely on account of the life and suffering of Jesus Christ. What he accomplished, what he finished. And second, that we become partakers of what he accomplished. We receive what is offered entirely by believing. And the reason is so that it can be by grace rather than by works. So it doesn't matter what the works are. You can pick anything. Whether it's circumcision, whether, as the Roman Catholic Church would say, praying to Mary and the saints, penance, baptism, a decent life, obedience to the Ten Commandments, charity. If something else is added to the gospel, it is no longer a gospel of grace, but a gospel of works. And then you're beginning to say that men must earn their way. But when you do that, when you add any kind of work at all, you deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, as if he didn't render perfect obedience to God, as if he didn't make full atonement for sins, as if something was left undone. And that's not the gospel. It's not even another gospel, as Paul says, but it's no gospel at all. Now you tell me, is it good news to tell inmates on death row that the way to get off death row is by living a good life? If all my righteousness is filthy rags, and I don't mean a little bit dirty from wiping down the counters after dinner, but I mean filthy, stinking rags, do I want God to take my righteousness into consideration? Do I want my righteousness thrown into the mix to see how I fare on judgment day? Never. I don't want my righteousness to have anything to do with it. The only hope I have is if I can get this salvation freely. Do you see it? This is what Paul is saying. You and I already know what we deserve. On that, the Bible is crystal clear. So we don't want what we deserve. We don't want fair. We want grace. And if there's a way to get grace, it must be free. It must be by faith. It must be by faith alone. Anything else isn't the gospel. And Paul basically says it isn't even Christianity. Because you've turned away from Jesus. The Christ these people had, as one commentator put it, was an imaginary Christ. This is critical for us, because in our day and age, in which we want so badly to just affirm one another, men and women around us are saying, I believe in Jesus. I love this Jesus. And we are so excited to meet someone who takes that name and loves that name that we just want to take him and grab him and hold him and hug him and enjoy them. The reality is that if they do not hold the gospel, they serve an imaginary Christ. See, they had made him into something else altogether. I want you to see that when men forsake the gospel, they forsake him. It doesn't matter what they think they've done. It's one of those stubborn facts that we hear about. To turn away from the gospel is to turn away from the Lord of the gospel. And far from being a minor point of disagreement, something that we have to overlook for the sake of Christian unity, this here is a doctrine that goes to the very heart and core of what Christianity is. You see, it is those only who are looking to Jesus alone for their salvation who are saved. That in part explains the narrowness of the narrow road. It's interesting how sometimes in the church we've understood the narrow road to refer to the fact that it requires strict conformity to God's standards. No, it's referring to the fact that it's by grace. The natural tendency of the heart is to want to bring something. And this way is narrow, only by Christ. All works righteousness, all my religion, ritual effort, all of it has to be laid down at his feet. The only way in is freely. It has to come to me by grace, through faith. in Jesus. If I'm going to be saved, if you're going to be saved, it must be that you take it without money and without price. You must come. I have to come, not demanding, not to buy, not for reward, not with something in my hands that I'm going to give him in exchange, but with hands empty, looking only for mercy on account of what he has done. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing I want to look at is the behavior of the false teachers. Paul accuses them of troubling the church and perverting the gospel. Two things. You know, the greatest troublers of the church are not persecutors. They are not Muslims. Muslims or atheists or communists, they're not the greatest troublers of the church. It's rather those who are inside the church who try to change the gospel who are the greatest troublers of the church. You know, we are very, very properly in the church troubled by the presence of sin. But I want you to know that the church is as much disturbed by error as it is by evil. In fact, you can have a wicked church that's still a church, but you can't have a church without the truth. It's no longer a church. Now, we live in a time when if you separate from people who profess to be Christian and you contend for the truth, you're counted as a troublemaker. You are seen as divisive. For Paul, it was the exact opposite. Those are divisive who are the ones who make division necessary by turning away from the truth. It's those who introduce false doctrines, who teach something other than the gospel, who are guilty of bringing division into the church. They're the ones who are divisive. Paul actually accuses them not only of being troublers of the church, but they're also perverting the gospel. Listen to what John Calvin said. He said, "When the glory of justification is ascribed to another, and a snare is laid for the consciences of men, the Savior no longer occupies his place, and the doctrine of the gospel is utterly ruined." So here you have Paul, and he's compassionate for these people. He loves them. But you don't get the same sense of compassion toward the false teachers who were laying these deadly snares. They were not just corrupting the gospel, but they were subverting it and turning it right on its head so that there was no gospel anymore. Paul looked on these false teachers as men who went about robbing men and women of the good news. Years and years ago, someone came into my sister's home when she was in it, and they went through her things and they took things away. It was a terrifying moment for her. It was very upsetting to have things taken away from the home, to be robbed. Paul looks on these men as though they're robbing men and women of the good news. Now think for a moment how foolish it is for men to go around saying, "We believe the gospel. We are missional. We're all Christian brothers," when they aren't agreed on this. See, there are not two gospels. There is one gospel only. And that one gospel is Christianity. So that anything else, whatever name it may take, isn't Christianity at all. Man may claim himself to be a follower of Jesus, but if he's turned away from the gospel of grace, he has turned away from Jesus. And you see, in all this, Paul is saying that those who preach and teach another gospel are not only mistaken, they are troublers of the church, they are perverters of the truth, and they bring many into ruin with them. And so he says, and the third thing he says then is that they are to be accursed. The third thing I want to look at. What are we to do with these false teachers? What he means by "let him be accursed" is that they're to be treated as people who are excommunicated, people who are wholly cut off from the church, and with whom, as John Calvin said, it is unlawful to have any commerce or correspondence whatever. In other words, what he's saying is, don't join with them. Have no fellowship with them. Make no show of unity. It may mean refusing friendship with them. At very least, it means refusing any kind of formal unity with them. See, they're those who John was referring to when he said, "Do not receive them into your home, nor greet them. Do not wish them Godspeed." Twice, Paul says here, "Let him be accursed." Because he wants to be sure that you get it. That you and I, the Galatians, they understand this. Possibly also because he wanted to make sure that it wasn't seen as just a fit of emotion. They are to be accursed. They are to be treated, in other words, as the devoted things in the Old Testament that the people of God were not to touch. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to come out from them and be separate. Notice the way that he puts it. Doesn't matter who brings you this gospel. Could be an angel. Could be an apostle. Paul almost seems to say it could be me. Doesn't matter who, let him be accursed. Because really, no apostle or good angel would do this. But here's the thing. Some might claim to be. They might come as an angel of light. They might seem to be an apostle. And you might then be tempted to believe them, to think that this is from God. But what he's saying is, no, you test their position. You test their authority by the message. If this gospel of grace is not their message, if they have anything else to bring to you, they are to be accursed. Now, I think that's, let's be honest about this, this is troubling for us. You'd almost think that Paul had anticipated the rise of the Pope. The point is, it doesn't matter what you think of the person, whether it's the Pope, whether it's the leaders of the Eastern Orthodox Church, or some other pastor who claims to be evangelical or reformed. No matter how holy you imagine this person to be, no matter the dreams and visions they claim to have had, even if it were an angel or Paul himself who happened to appear to you with another gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. Have nothing to do with them. Refuse their message, and don't you dare join with them in a show of unity. What he's referring to specifically, he's talking about the teachers. He's not talking about his Galatian brothers and sisters who are confused and troubled. He's pleading with them. He's talking about pastors and teachers. I'll tell you that from a personal perspective, this hits close to home. Because I have a brother who attends an Eastern Orthodox church where they teach another gospel, which is no gospel. Thankfully, he's not a teacher. But this anathema applies to his priest. It's close to home in this way too. Tilsonburg has a ministerial. And all the men are coming together in the name of Jesus. But if any of them preach another gospel, Paul would say that they have turned away from Jesus himself, and they must be accursed. We must break fellowship with them. You see how critical it is that we get this book of Galatians right? I said at the outset that how we understand Galatians, how we read this book and understand it, it's going to affect really everything. It affects everything in the Christian life. We're going to continue to look at these questions, but we've already seen what the one true gospel is. It is the message of the grace of Christ. It is the message which tells us what the work is that Jesus came to do and how that work is the ground of our hope and our salvation. And then second, how we receive that work, which is by faith alone. So please hear me this afternoon. If you ever have a teacher, you ever have a pastor who in some way distorts the work of Christ so that it is no longer a satisfaction for sin, so that it is no longer the finished work of atonement, or you have a teacher or a pastor who is requiring something more than faith in Jesus in order to salvation, you have a false teacher. And that teacher must be treated by us as if accursed. We must not join with him in unity. We must not listen to his teachings, and we must not allow him even into our homes. That's what Paul's saying. And does that seem a bit severe, maybe? A little harsh, a little beyond the pale. There are some in our day who would say it just doesn't sound very much like the Spirit of Christ. I had someone the other day communicate with me, somebody that you don't know, but somebody that communicated with me that his whole ministry has been one of unity and healing rather than division, which is how he was seeing me. Another minister told me the other day he saw himself as a bridge builder. Wonderful. Let's be bridge builders. Let's have a show of unity, but not here. Not when it comes to the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. I don't think sometimes that this generation of the church understands what's at stake. I sometimes wonder if even in the Reformed world we understand what is at stake. We just think it's wonderful to be nice to everybody. Almost as if niceness were the standard. No one wants to be seen as narrow-minded. No one wants to be found to be intolerant. No one wants to be divisive. We just want to be agreeable. And we think that is the spirit of Christ. But what did Jesus say? He said, if somebody causes a little one to stumble, it were better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. He said he came not to bring peace, but a sword, to see sons divided from fathers and daughters from mothers. He called the Pharisees serpents, a brood of vipers, pronounced many woes upon them, and said this. He said, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. See, that's the spirit of Christ. Want to know why? It's very important to understand why. Because it's not like I'm studying something, the gospel here, and is contending for truth in opposition to love or grace. Why would Paul speak like this? Because he understood that souls were at stake. Would you expect anything less if it were just one single man, one single woman, one single child? See, Paul was angry because, not because lives were in jeopardy, but souls were in jeopardy. Now, if what happened not so long ago that happened in Ottawa, what happened in Quebec, more recently what happened in Paris, in France, if that angered you at all, how come it doesn't anger you when you learn of false teachers who lead people astray, who so good-naturedly sometimes escort them down the broad way to destruction? You have people who believe another gospel who yet want to be counted as their friends, who want to call them brothers, who want to join them in a show of unity and solidarity. And so I have to ask, do they really believe the gospel? Do they really believe in hell? And they'll sit there watching the 11 o'clock news, angered by the murder of a dozen or so people, might even shed some tears. Next day, they want to shake hands in friendship with soul murderers who have the blood of hundreds on their hands. You see, in Galatians, eternity is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. And there's a sense in which even Christianity was at stake. That's why the emotion. That's why the anger. And that's why these teachers are to be accursed. Because so much was at stake. Not because they're mistaken about this or the other fine point of doctrine. Not because they do baptism differently. But because they preach another gospel, which is no gospel. They trouble the church. They subvert the truth. They lead soul after soul down the broad road to destruction. Just imagine for a moment robbing men of the good news of salvation. Here we are, those of us by the grace of God who've been awakened, who've been brought to the knowledge of the grace of God in Christ, who've been rescued from sin, who found joy and hope and a reason for living, who have been made able to rejoice, and who now want to go and to speak the good news to men. Imagine then robbing men of that good news. Imagine hiding from them the one way of rescue. Imagine teaching them to use the law as a way to heaven when the law was given to teach them to run to Jesus. Here comes the announcement of rescue in Jesus' name. And these false teachers come along saying, no, you can't have it. It's wicked. Telling you, you've got to do this first. Jesus invites men to come freely unto him, and they say, no, you've got to bring something. Jesus says, I've finished the work. It's done. They say, no, not quite. There's something that remains to be done. It's not another gospel. It is no gospel. It's not a brand of Christianity. It is no Christianity. And when we join with them, coming together in any kind of unity with them, we show how little we believe this gospel, and we lend publicly our support to them in the wicked work that they do. I'll just be very honest with you. I do not understand how anybody who knows the true gospel, anybody who has found pardon and forgiveness in Jesus and rescue from sin, faced with such a thing, cannot be angry. You have in one church, and some of you here will know exactly which one I'm referring to, and I don't think it's just one church only. You have in one church where they literally withhold the gospel. It's judgment, wrath, and law. And the way of salvation is apparently never opened up. But over here in another church, where there's no mention of judgment, there's no mention of wrath, there's no mention of the law, it feels more pleasant. It's nice. But there too, the gospel is not preached. And so you have in one environment, it's hateful. And in the other environment, it's nice. And both are deadly. In both, you have false teachers who are leading people astray, whether hatefully or lovingly. And these false teachers, congregation, can lay no claim to your friendship and brotherly love. Let them be accursed. You come out from them and you be separate. You contend for this gospel and this faith that is once delivered to the saints. And I would call on you this afternoon not only to contend for this gospel, but that you'd go out into the world, you'd go out into this community, you'd go to your workplace, and you'd call on men and women to believe. You know, part of our calling as Christians is to be ambassadors, to plead with men and women, to be reconciled to a God who is so willing to be reconciled. And I would call on you this afternoon, if you are not reconciled with God, if you are just gathering up information, laying up in store for yourself knowledge, but you have not yet surrendered yourself to Him, that this day you would bow your knee and your heart to Him, and you'd believe Him and turn from your sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace that you give us in Jesus Christ. Father, that you did not choose to deal with us on the basis of what we have done. Because, Father, all that we have done is done. Lord, all our very best efforts, we know are worthless before you, would bring us into eternal condemnation and undo us forever and forever. But, oh Father, we have a better plea this day. And we thank you for the plea, which is Jesus. We can bring him, we can present to you what he has done. And that, on that basis, have confidence that you will save us when we come in his name and call upon you for salvation. Father in heaven, we want to ask that you would help us to be faithful, to go to this lost world and to proclaim to them the good news and to call on them to believe. We also want to ask you to help us to be willing to contend for this faith that was once delivered to the saints, that we would not shun opposition, but that we would be willing to be estranged and to be forsaken and to be persecuted for the gospel. That we would not be ashamed of it. Father, help us to believe the gospel, to realize the truth of the things that you have said to us. There is really only one way by which men may be saved, and that one way is through the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. Father, we want now in this moment to take a moment to pray for those churches in this area which withhold the gospel, whether they bear the name Reformed or not. Lord in heaven, we pray for their leaders, that you would bring them to the truth, that they would repent of their sin. They would realize the glorious offer that is provided in the gospel, and that they would begin to preach it freely. And Father, we pray that you would also help us not to be content that we know, but that we would learn to wrestle with you and to prevail with you and to call upon you for them, for their sake. Lord, grant us a burden for the lost. Grant, O God, something of the spirit of Paul, that we would be as men and women crying out and calling upon those who are lost and confused. to look unto Jesus. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing number 486. 486. Actually, I think it's going to be a different tune. It is 486. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. My transgressions I confess. Grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. Speechless I thy mercy trust. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone my Savior art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. Broken, humble to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just, let my contrite heart rejoice, and in gladness hear thy voice. From my sins, O, hide thy face, blot them out in boundless grace. Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true. Cast me not away from thee, let thy spirit dwell in me. Thy salvation's joy impart, steadfast make my willing heart.